If you have a Bible, please take it and turn to Romans chapter 9. We're in chapter 9 now, so we're, Romans has 16 chapters, so we're done with chapter 8. We're officially now halfway through the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9, and we're looking at verses 1 through 5, and our title this morning is,
What Cooled You Down?
What Cooled You Down? The Apostle Paul has given us this wonderful chapter of chapter 8. This amazingly inspiring chapter where there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that there we are more than conquerors for those who are in Christ Jesus, and nothing can separate us from Christ Jesus, the love of God in Christ Jesus. And then he transitions into chapter 9, and chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11 is really one big section speaking of the sovereignty of God in salvation history. So he's going to enter into these three chapters with one really main theme. But he begins it in a very, very interesting way. Let's take a look at it in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5.
I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen.
Amen. This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. May he bless it in our hearing and by the power of his Holy Spirit, the application thereof. Amen. Amen. What a transition. It's kind of like you're watching TV, you're watching a certain show, and you're really into it, and all of a sudden there's a commercial break. Boom! And it kind of knocks you back like that. Or someone sits on the remote control and flips to another channel. There's not a perfect, seamless transition from chapter 8 to chapter 9. It just seems to jolt you. What's he doing? Perhaps if he had gone from chapter 8 to chapter 12, where he says, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus in chapter 8, and there's no separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus, and then go to chapter 12 and says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, this is how you need to live your lives, offering as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That would have been a seamless transition. But no, he's got three chapters in between that begins with a jolt. You've gone from pure joy of this no separation and no condemnation to deep sorrow. In one sentence, what's that all about? Suddenly there's this great sorrow. Let's have a look at the verse again. Probably if you could take those original parchments, the scroll that he wrote that letter on, you would see chapter 9 and there'll be some smudges from the tears coming from Paul's eyes. You see, this is 2,000 years ago, we don't have audio, we don't have video, you can't hear the trembling in his voice, you can't see the tears in his eyes. So he expresses it in his words. He says to you, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit, I have great, great sorrow and anguish in my heart. These words confirm the deepness of his sorrow. You know, I remember just this last year when my mom passed away, I wrote the eulogy for her funeral. And I didn't lead the funeral. I said, I don't think I'll be able to do it. And I don't think I can even read the eulogy. It's good. I'll be a mess and everyone else will be uncomfortable. So I'm going to ask my brother, no. I'm going to ask my dad, no. So I'm going to ask my uncle. My uncle, who was more distant from my mother, he didn't really know her that well. I'm going to ask him, can he please read the eulogy for us? I'll write it, he'll read it. And so that's what he did. And he stood up in the podium, looked at us, and I said, well, that's great. He's even smiling. This is going to be good. But then he looked at my dad. And my dad, he grew up with in the same house. They were the same age. They were in the same class from first grade through high school. This man he was close to, bosom buddies. and he saw how he was destroyed by the loss, and then he couldn't speak. And this is what we see in Paul. Paul says, this is my own kindred. These are my people. And when I see that they don't know Jesus Christ, it breaks my heart. It kills me. And I long for them to know the Savior as well. It gripped his heart. You see, the Jewish people looked for the Messiah. They were keeping an eye out. They looked forward for Messiah to come. But when Messiah came, Messiah was Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Messiah. And that wasn't the Messiah they were expecting. For they had their own minds made up. And when Jesus came, they despised him. And they rejected him. Friends, this is an enormous, enormous sin that the Jews made. But it's not just a sin that the Jews make. It's a sin that most people in our world make today, every day. They reject Jesus Christ as Messiah. It's an enormous sin. It sends you to hell. We must believe. And this is what grips Paul's heart. Look at what he says in verse 3. So you ask the question, what kind of a burden did Paul have in ministry? What kind of a burden did Paul have even for his own people? You know, we use idioms and we say things like, man, I'd give my right arm if I could do that. Or I'd give my eye teeth if I could have such and such. Paul said, I'd give my soul. I wish that I could be accursed so that they could be saved. The word is anathema. What Jesus Christ did on the cross, becoming the curse for us. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 again, our verse of the month from last month. Sorry.
Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree.
Only Jesus Christ could do this. Only Christ was the perfect man in becoming a curse so that the curse could be lifted in our lives. But Paul says, if it were possible, he knows it's not possible. But if I could become a curse, if I could be a sacrifice, I would die so that the Jews could be saved. What is he doing? He's got the heart of God's own heart. He's got the heart of Christ in him. To those who were murdering Jesus on the cross, he prayed that God would forgive them. That's the heart that Paul has for his people. That's an incredible heart. Paul's calling and commissioned by God was to be an apostle to whom? To the Gentiles. But he couldn't let go of those Jews. Now, that didn't mean that he wasn't supposed to minister to the Jews. It meant that he was supposed to minister to the Jews and the Gentiles. And there was a huge transition, it seemed, in the minds of the Greeks or the other Jews. And what Paul had done now is that he was evangelizing and sharing the gospel to the Gentiles. And the Jews don't like this. He evangelized them. He fellowshipped with the Gentiles. He ate with them. He ministered with them. Because he did this, he seemed anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic. And the Jews accused him of being anti-Jewish. Remember how the Pharisees treated Jesus when he was around tax collectors and sinners? How about around the Gentiles? Well, the Jews accused Jesus of Paul of doing the same thing. But also Paul would say things like this. Look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 24. So not only is Paul hanging around Gentiles, preaching the gospel to Gentiles, telling them that they can be saved and follow the same God, the God of the Jews, Yahweh, but then when he speaks of the Jews who have rejected this gospel, he says those Jews are blasphemers. The Jews are accusing Paul of blasphemy. Why did Jesus die? Because they accused him of blasphemy. Why did Stephen, the first martyr, die? Because they accused him of blasphemy. They said, you've taken the truth and you've twisted it. In fact, it was the Jews who had taken the truth and twisted it. But when the truth came, they accused others of blasphemy. But Paul did not say that this verse in Romans chapter 2 and verse 24, as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the nations because of you, the Jews. He didn't make it up. He's quoting the prophets. Isaiah said it. Ezekiel said it. Samuel said it. In other words, God said this through the prophets, that the Jews have blasphemed the name of the Lord before the Gentiles. Why? Because the purpose of the Jews was to be a light to the Gentiles. They were supposed to take the name of God, bear his name, and not bear it in vain, but to take it to the Gentiles. But instead, here we see Paul called a Goyim lover, a Gentile lover, and a Jew hater. Paul himself was a Jew, not only just any Jew, he called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. But he tells the truth. And friends, this is what happens when we tell the truth. People won't like us. People will make up all kinds of things about us because they will despise what we say. Because if the truth is offensive to them, they will reject you. And they've rejected Christ, rejected Stephen, rejected the other apostles, and here again, rejected Paul, accusing him of being anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic, against their religion, against their culture, against their heritage. Now let's bring this a little bit closer to our day and age for us to understand it. And I'm going to use an illustration that might seem a little political, but it's just an illustration. Don't get lost in it. But if you are a black person in America today and you don't support Black Lives Matter, you don't agree with critical race theory, what are you? You're an Uncle Tom. You're a turncoat. The same thing with the LGBT community. If you don't have sympathy for the community and their beliefs and all these terms of personal pronouns and so on, if you don't do it, you're a hater. Or just think in our own homes, if we have a teenager, if you've ever been a teenager, and a parent says, I don't want you going out to the party dressed like that in that skimpy outfit, or I don't want you going to that particular party because there's drugs and there's alcohol or there's certain people that are there, and what do we say as teenagers? You don't love me. But what's the truth? The exact opposite. Why do we desire you to do these things? Because we love you. We don't want you to do certain things because we love you. We want to tell you the truth. But when the truth runs contrary to my identity, who I am, how I define myself, then you don't love me and you become the hater. And that's now, we go back 2,000 years and we see times it by 1,000 between Paul and the Jews, or Jesus and the Jews, or Stephen and the Jews. Because when you start saying that the Gentiles can follow Yahweh, the God of the Jews get a little bit worked up, especially when you say they wrong and their religion is wrong. Because you see, they had the right religion. Judaism, taking God's law, receiving it from Moses was true, but they perverted it to the scribes and the Pharisees. And even though they believed that you could be saved by keeping the law, which was wrong, you cannot be saved, because you could be saved by keeping the law, but no one is perfect and no one could keep the law except Jesus. But even the law that they had was the oral tradition of man. Over the years, it was perverted. And the Jews were lost. They needed the gospel just like everybody else. But they called Paul and Christ and Stephen haters. But Paul himself knew this because he thought this way. Paul himself breathed out murderous threats against the church. He despised Christ and the church. He was throwing men and women left, right, and center into prison. That was his ministry. That was his burden until he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. But look what happened in Paul's life straight away. Straight away. Look at Acts chapter 9.
Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and said, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him.
So again and again, we see how Paul, right after he's saved, now instead of breathing murderous threats against the church, he's preaching the gospel. And straight away, the Jews want to get rid of him. They want to kill him. And all throughout his ministry, he's hunted down by the Jews, as well as Gentiles. But the Jews. Had Paul rejected his people? No, of course not. Whenever Paul went into a city, what was the first thing he did? He went to the synagogues to find Jewish people to share the gospel with them first. This was his strategic plan because he knew if he went into a new city and shared the gospel with Gentiles, what would happen? The Jewish synagogues would say, that is a Gentile religion. It's got nothing to do with us. But he always started with the Jews first. And then to the Gentiles. But the Jews believed he had rejected their religion, their heritage, Yahweh, the God of Israel, and he's turned to a Gentile religion. And they believed he must hate himself as well as his own people. Remember Samson? When Samson was what? A Nazarite, meaning he touched no alcohol and his strength was in his hair. But his girlfriend, Delilah, what did she want to do? She favored her people, the Philistines, and she listened to them, and let's find his strength to overcome Samson. And because Samson wouldn't tell her the secret to his strength, what did she say? You don't love me. She wants to kill him, overcome him, destroy him. And because he won't surrender to that, you don't love me. Friends, this is the worldly mentality. If you don't agree with sin, then you don't love me. And this is the picture of our world. This is the picture of the Jews. And Paul says, friends, it's not true that I don't love you, that I hate you. I love the Jews. I love my own people with all my heart. Look at Romans chapter 10.
Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Jews is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes.
So truth is offensive. Paul comes with love and truth. And they totally misunderstand it. They think he's wrong, he's prejudiced, he's unloving, he's showing favoritism to the Gentiles. No. But it's so interesting how Paul begins then, this chapter. From chapter 9 through 11, a chapter which is so important, filled with doctrine on the sovereignty of God's plan throughout salvation. But it begins with Paul giving us a peek into his heart. It begins on a personal note. It begins on an emotional note. Such important doctrine begins with deep emotion. And friends, let me tell you something. We can't separate our deep emotion from our doctrine, because that's truth and love. That's what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is what we see in Paul. God's plan of redemption begins with the Jews, first for the Jews and then to the Gentiles. So the Jews are supposed to be in the light of the world. We saw that in our passage we read this morning in Isaiah. You will be the light of the world. But instead, Christ came as the light of the world. God's plan, because he knew the Jews wouldn't fulfill that perfectly, because we all fall short of the glory of God. The Jews were to bear the name of Yahweh so that all the nations would be grafted in to Israel. Jonah is a great picture of this. God sends a Jew, sends a man of Israel, Jonah, sends him to Nineveh, to the Gentile city. What does Jonah do? Yes, Lord, I'm going. No, he runs in the opposite direction. The Lord sends that big fish, spits him out on the beach. Jonah goes so upset. He goes and he preaches the gospel and they repent. And what's Jonah do? He's mad at God. Why? He says, I knew if I preach the gospel to those Gentile sinners, you would forgive them and have mercy. I told you, God, now I'm upset with you. Why? Because he despised those people. He didn't want them to be saved. He didn't care about them. And then we see the total opposite in the Lord Jesus Christ, who stepped out of heaven and taught us to love, agape love, our enemies and share the gospel with them. The purpose of the Jews were to be a nation, a people of God, a holy people, priests of God, to go into the world as the light of the world, and for people to be grafted into these people, the people of God. So this physical nation was the unveiling of God's truth, and then the unraveling of his plan as it was brought to the Gentiles. And we see it right in the beginning. In Genesis, in chapter 12, when Abraham was called, he was called the father of what? Of many nations. Remember that? Look at Romans chapter 9.
I don't have that one
here. Okay. Well, let's first read Genesis chapter 17.
No longer shall your name be called Abram, exalted father, but your name shall be called Abraham, father of a multitude. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations.
We sing, Father Abraham has many sons. Why? I'm one of them and so are you, if you praise the Lord. If you are a Gentile, because God's plan from the beginning was for Abram to become Abraham, man of faith, who was the father of not just the Jews, but the father of a multitude of nations. That was God's plan from the beginning. It was all about all the nations, not just the people of Israel. They were to initiate this whole thing. They were the people to bring the light to the world, and then others were to be grafted into this nation. Romans chapter 9, verse 4 to 5. Is it there? All right. Well, let's read Romans chapter 9. I'll read it for you. For they are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. It all was meant to start with the Jews, all the promises given to them, and then brought to the Gentiles. Look at the Old Testament. Look at the grafting in. Even in the Old Testament, Jacob, what is Jacob's name changed to? Israel. And he has 12 sons. His second eldest son's name is Judah. Judah is the tribe that Jesus Christ comes from. But where did Jesus Christ come from in the tribe of Judah? His ancestor was a woman that Judah had a son with, and her name was Tamar. Tamar was a Canaanite. An ancestor of Jesus was a Gentile. And then in the Exodus, we see Egyptians coming with the Israelites who are now being grafted in and say, we want to follow the God of Israel. Moses' own wife was a Cushite woman. That means a woman from Cush or Ethiopia. She was a Gentile, but now grafted in, becoming an Israelite. When they get into the promised land, there's Rahab, the prostitute, a Canaanite prostitute. And she comes and gets grafted into the people of Israel and marries an Israelite. And she too, a Gentile, is in the genealogy. She's a ancestor of Jesus Christ, a Gentile. Ruth, the Moabitess, a Gentile, has a kinsman redeemer, Boaz. She too, a Gentile, grafted into Israel and an ancestor, a Gentile, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even with David and Bathsheba. Bathsheba was presumably a Jewish lady, but her husband was Uriah the Hittite. Hittites were Canaanites. Yet this man was a proselyte. And not only a proselyte, but he became one of David's best men. He was one of David's mighty men. And even when we get to Jesus Christ's day, we see many proselytes, many God-fearing Romans coming in. And we see in the around the temple courts, there's a court of the Gentiles, those who have come to worship Yahweh. All throughout biblical history, the Old Testament, we see Gentiles already being grafted in to God's people. And then we see Jesus Christ at the well with a Samaritan woman. Her ancestry, being a Samaritan, means she was the northern kingdom of Israel, but Assyria came in and mixed with them, and there was no longer a northern kingdom of Israel. They were all a mixed race. They moved out from Jerusalem, and their king established Bethel and Dan as places of worship, which profaned the name of God, because God said, the only place I can be worshipped is in my temple in Jerusalem, and the tabernacle and temple. But John chapter 4, verse 2, we see Jesus, 22, we see Jesus talking to this lady at the well. And what does he say?
They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenant. Sorry.
That's the verse I was looking for earlier on. John chapter 4, verse 22. Salvation is from the Jews. God begins with the Jews. They were to be the light of the world, and now it is to come to the rest, from Jerusalem and Judea, then to Samaria, where Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, and then to the rest of the world. But even not only did the Jews drag their feet in doing this or act like Jonah, very often even the early church Christians who were Jewish did the same thing. Jesus told them, when you receive the Holy Spirit, what will you do? You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then Samaria and the ends of the world. And when the early church began, we see this great growth in Jerusalem and in Judea, but they didn't take it to Samaria and the rest of the world until God in his sovereignty, we had to see Stephen being persecuted. And only through the persecution that they run for their lives, and then we see Samaria and the rest of the world. And so these majority of Jews rejected Christ. They sought salvation their own way through the law, and this broke Paul's heart. So here's the question to us, folks. Do we have a heart like Paul? Do we have a heart like Paul? A special burden, he says, for my own people. He was an apostle to the Gentiles, and he had a great passion for the Gentiles. We're going to see that in just a moment. But he had a true special burden for his own people. And some of us say, well, are we supposed to be like that? Yeah, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. Charity begins at home. A burden for my own family. What's the point of me going all around the world and not caring about my own family, my own friends, my own community? Yes, let's go around the world, but let's begin at home. And Paul has a burden for home, for his own people. In Luke chapter 8, look at what Jesus Christ said after he heals the Gerasene demoniac from those legion of demons and cast them into the pigs. The man wants to follow Jesus, but look what Jesus tells him to do.
The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but he sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him.
You see, Jesus said, "Don't go with me. Go back home. Go back home." And that's the first thing we should do, folks, is begin at home. Begin with our own people, our own communities, our own family, our own friends. The woman at the well, Jesus said to her while he was talking to her, "Go and call your husband." She said, "I don't have a husband." He says, "Yes, you've had five husbands, and the man you're with is not even your husband." She said, "Well, this man knows me so well." And after the conversation, when he's offered her living water, she goes where? Back to her own town, into that city, and she tells him about Jesus, the Messiah. Andrew is told by John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What does Andrew do? He goes straight to his brother, Peter, and he says, "Let me tell you about the Messiah." Philip, who is told, "Behold, the Lamb of God," by John the Baptist. What does he do? He goes straight to Nathanael, his friend, and he tells him about the Messiah. And Nathanael is a skeptic. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Friends, we might have a lot of friends that are skeptics, but does that mean we don't tell them the gospel? No, he says, "Let me come and see the Messiah." I ask you, do you have a heart like this? Do you have a heart like this to go to your family and your friends and your work colleagues and the people in your community, your neighbors, to say, "Let me tell you about this Messiah"? Have you ever had a heart like this? And if you have had a heart like this once upon a time, he has a sermon title, "What Cooled You Down?" What cooled you down? What happened? Is it worldly responsibilities? Is it the pursuit of things in this world that are temporary and that's blurring our mission? And we've got to focus on money and our jobs and all those kind of things, and we don't have time to share the gospel. Is it pressure in our lives? Is it fear and anxiety or how people will respond to me in the gospel, with the gospel? You know, in the parable of the sower, these are all the things that caused those plants to die. Fear and anxiety and temptation and pressure and money and so on. The same things that cause us to not evangelize. Remember what we read this week on Friday, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look at what it says in verses 6 to 8.
"For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you. The Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God."
Is Paul saying to you, fan the flame? What's dimmed your flame? For goodness sake, fan the flame. What's caused it to die out? Or did you ever have a flame or a passion for the lost to begin with? You know, the reason when we started this church just over 10 years ago now, that we had things like 5x5 where we could say, let's cover the whole Bible so that each person in the church could actually be reading the whole Bible in 4.5 years, and not only just reading it, but we interact on it. And why we have our Bible studies on every other week or on a Saturday and not every Saturday. Why we don't do it like most churches, just every Wednesday night. Because we came from traditional churches where every Wednesday and every Thursday and every Monday and every Sunday and every Saturday afternoon, we were always where? At the church. Because there were so many church events, and when we spoke to people, share the faith of lost people and lost friends, they say, I don't know any lost people. We said we need to then not just be in the church the whole time. We need to do a lot of our studying at home and training people intensely in the church, but then we can go out. We don't have an attractive model church either. We say, let's bring in the world in the church so that we can attract people in the church, because that doesn't really work. Because our motto in our previous church was, come as you are. And it should have been, come as you are, stay as you are. Because that's what happens when you're an attractional model church. No, church is for Christians. So the purpose of the church is to come together as a church to worship God and to be fed and to grow and to mature and to be trained and then to go out into the world. And so we wanted to have time for you to say, you know what? There's no Bible study this Wednesday, because this Wednesday I'm going to go to this meeting, this secular meeting, and I'm going to make friends there, and I'm going to share the gospel. That's why we did it. Otherwise, we might as well just be a holy club, come together and just contemplate our navels every Wednesday and Saturday and whatever, and forget about the world out there. But we can't, because that's not our mandate. That's not our mandate. That's not our calling. How can we ever say, I don't know Christians? If we do, it means we're hiding. We're hiding in our homes. We're hiding in front of our TVs and our computers and our video games or whatever it is. We say, yes, I know. This is not 1980 anymore. This is 2020s. The world out there is just too different. They're too different from me, and I don't like them. And they've got too many problems that I can't handle. Friends, that's how we begin with the gospel. When you hear someone talking about their problems, what is always the solution? The gospel. It's always Christ. It's always the Bible. The solution is always there. The reason that there's problems in our lives is because of sin and brokenness in the world because of it. And therefore, we do have the answers. And so we need to listen to people's problems. And then as Lance prayed, and in every conversation said, Lord, help me to find the opening to bring in the gospel in this conversation. Let's not say, I don't know any non-Christians. Or let's not say, I don't care about other people's problems. I've got enough problems of my own. You don't have to go to a bar to find non-Christians. You don't have to go to a transgender or gay wedding to find non-Christians. Don't go to those places. Don't support those things. Begin by going to the people you already know in your life that perhaps you have pushed away because they're not Christians. Our families. I guarantee you, in your families or extended family, there are non-Christians. In your workplace, amongst your neighbors, your friends, opportunities for those gospel conversations, old friends. Look what Paul says. If I could, I would sacrifice myself for my people. I would become a curse for them. Now, right now, no one's asking you to begin by sacrificing your soul for these people. Begin with baby steps. Sacrifice your ego. Baby step. Your pride. Sacrifice some of your time. A baby step. We'll never ever have a heart like Paul's if we don't begin with just some of these baby steps that are keeping us away from sharing the gospel. A heart like Paul. A heart like Moses. Moses was called the meekest man, the most humble man on all the earth. Why? God was making his own heart. In Moses, a heart after God's own heart. When those Israelites made a golden calf, look what happened between God and Moses in Exodus chapter 32.
So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have made. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sin.
You see this attitude? It's the attitude we see in Paul. It's the attitude we see in Christ. While they are killing him, while he was becoming the curse, he says, Father, forgive those who are actually murdering me. Let's be like them. Let's not be like pre-Pentecost Peter, where before the Spirit was poured out, Peter goes, Lord, if everybody can leave you, but I never will. It's just you and me, God, just you and me. They're on their own, you and me. Have a heart for those others. I read the New York Times this week. The article was February 15th. 1979. And what it said was, it was an article about a man from East Tennessee. His name was John Junior Currier. Some of you may be familiar with this story. When he was 16 years old, he got drunk and took a squirrel rifle and murdered someone. And he went to jail for life back in the 1940s. But in those days, when you serve a certain amount of term, what can happen is you can be semi-paroled, where you be taken out of the prison and you work on a farm as an indentured servant for cheap labor on the farms in Tennessee before the laws were changed by Lamar Alexander, the street near your house. And in those days, they didn't teach him to read in jail. It wasn't a correctional service. And so when he came out, he became this indentured servant, worked for a farmer. But as years went by, they actually sent him a letter and said, "You're set free." But John Jr. couldn't read. And so whether he saw that letter or not, he didn't understand it. And no one explained it to him. So he continued to work as a servant on this farm for 10 more years until the farmer died. When the farmer died, it only came to his attention when someone came and said, "Actually, John, you've been free and free man for over 10 years. What are you still doing here?" And he was mad, and he had every right to be. Friends, are we like that farmer or like others around who don't explain to John the message because he can't understand it for himself? And we say, "That's fine. That's not my problem." John chapter 10, Romans chapter 10, look at what it says.
"How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news."
Friends, we have been sent. It's called the Great Commission. And Jesus said in Matthew 28 that if you're going to be a disciple, you go and you make disciples. That's the plan. That's the system. The same as to the Jews, you're to be a light to the world. And now, Gentiles, are you a disciple? Are you a Christian? You be a light to the world. Will we be that? Will we explain the gospel to others? This is for every believer. When Paul went to Athens, in Acts chapter 17, he looked around and he saw idols everywhere in the city. Look at the chapter, look at the verse.
"Now Paul was waiting for them at Athens. The Spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols."
The word here for provoked, which is in the ESV, is also in other translations, greatly distressed or deeply troubled. The King James says stirred. Another translation says deeply disturbed. In other words, he almost had a heart attack. The word parauxeno means someone who's jabbed or prodded like a goad, where you get an ox to move forward. And it first knocks you forward and you get jolted. You jump into action. Paul saw the idols and he jumped into action. How about us? Honestly, when I ask myself and I look around at the idols that everyone's worshiping in the world today, and I go, does it cause me to jump into action? What's cooled me down? Because there was a time. What's cooled me down? Is it my age? Am I just tired? Am I distracted? Have I become cynical? Because of this person starts coming to church and they fall away, and that person starts following the Lord and you disciple them and you fall away. Oh, what's the point? Is that what it is? And I'm just too tired of it or cynical? What is the reason? Is it what we believe? I wasn't always a reformed Christian, a Calvinist. Always believed it depended on us that people went to heaven or hell. Now I don't. Now I believe it depends on God. But now does it mean that I go, well, then I don't have to do anything? John Calvin will turn over in his grave. John Calvin, through his ministry, thousands upon thousands were saved, and thousands upon thousands were encouraged to go out and evangelize, and hundreds of thousands from millions were saved through John Calvin's ministry. The Prince of Preachers, one of the greatest preachers in the world, Charles Spurgeon, was a Reformed Baptist. He was a Calvinist. He believed that God is sovereign to save. It's not up to man, it's God. But still, he was the best preacher and the greatest, one of the greatest evangelists on the planet. And he says, you don't know who's the elect. You don't lift their shirt. They don't have a yellow painted stripe on them. Are they elect? I'm going to witness to them. You witness to everyone. William Carey, the great evangelist to India in the 1790s, who spent 40 years in India. He's called the father of modern missions. He was a peculiar Baptist. You know what a peculiar Baptist is? A reformed Calvinist. He believed in the sovereignty of God in salvation, yet he was one of the greatest missionaries on the planet. Don't let your theology now cool you down. Friends, Paul was a Calvinist. Okay, not really. Calvin was a Paulist. In other words, whichever one was born first, they believed the exact same thing, that God is sovereign in salvation, but we need to get out there and preach the gospel to everyone. Everyone. And Paul prayed for salvation for everyone. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Look at what it says.
Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Jews is that they may be saved.
The majority of Jews had rejected the gospel, and that didn't stop Paul from praying and praying for them and preaching the gospel to them and getting beaten up by them and murderous threats from them and eventually thrown into prison because of them. It didn't stop him. Never say, God is sovereign to save, so I don't need to pray. Never say, God is sovereign to save, so I don't need to evangelize. Instead say, because God is sovereign to save, I will pray for sinners with hope that they will be saved. Because Paul prayed for their salvation, I too will pray and share the gospel. Because Christ on the cross prayed for the salvation of those who were killing him, Lord, Father, forgive them. I too will pray for my enemies and pray and evangelize them. And because I have sorrow and anguish in my heart, Lord, I pray that I'll have it like Paul. I will pray and I will share the gospel. Look what Paul instructed young Timothy as we close in 2 Timothy chapter 2.
Be patient with gently instruct those who oppose the truth. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will.
So let us pray for Jews in the nation of Israel who have rejected Christ. Let us pray for the Gentile nations around the world who have rejected Christ. Let's pray for our own nation, our country, who have rejected Christ. Let's pray for our families and our friends who have rejected Christ, that they may know him and trust him. Let's pray. Let's evangelize. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. Lord, stir in us a heart like Paul's heart, a heart like Moses' heart, a heart like Jesus. Father, we'll have a burden for the lost. And then may it begin with the people in our own household, and then our friends and our work colleagues and those around us, and then let us go to the highways and the byways and across the ocean. But Father, may we have a burden, and may we see you do great and wonderful things. For your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen. Let's stand together and sing, may we be a shining light to the nations.